The reading from the Hebrew Bible this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The righteous branch and the covenant with David. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness.
Our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the courtroom again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "Well, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. But what have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the religious authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today is Reign of Christ Sunday, also known as Christ the King Sunday, which is why we talked about that earlier in All Ages Together. It's the day when we celebrate Jesus as the ruler of the universe, the embodiment of the greatest power in the cosmos. Each year it falls right before Advent, which starts next Sunday. And it reminds us that the Jesus who is about to enter the world as a tiny, helpless baby is also the Jesus who will reign over the transformation of an unjust and cruel world made over into God's peaceable kingdom. As it says in this morning's Hebrew Bible passage, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Speaking of David, from whom that righteous branch will come, we've been talking all this fall about God's covenant with God's people, starting with Abraham and Sarah, going through Rebekah and Isaac, Leah and Rachel and Jacob, bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt, finding a home for them, and the establishment of their first few kings, including David and Solomon, whom we talked about a few Sundays ago. As part of that ongoing covenant, God promised David that his throne would be established forever. And indeed, David's dynasty remained intact up until the end of Jeremiah's career, when the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem in 587 BC and destroyed the temple that David's son, Solomon, had built. For the next few centuries, the people were ruled by a succession of foreign empires, sometimes with a Jewish governor, but never as a sovereign people. By the time we get to Jesus's era, when our gospel scripture takes place, God's people have been waiting over 500 years for God's promise to be kept and a descendant of David to take the throne for one of their own, God's chosen anointed one. That's what Messiah means, to once again rule over God's people. They were waiting essentially for the one who would set them free. Can you imagine 500 years of waiting? 500 years of trusting that God will be faithful? 500 years of keeping your eyes peeled and wondering about every tidbit of news that someone might be gathering a following? Someone might be marshaling forces to overthrow these foreign rulers. Can you imagine 500 years of hopes dying back down when a promising revolt was crushed or a movement dwindled away? And then, can you imagine in Jesus' time hearing rumors about this man who heals others, who performs miracles, who speaks about God with power and authority, whose following is growing larger day by day? And then to learn that in the time of the census, when everyone went to their family's ancestral town, this man's father, Joseph, had returned to Bethlehem, the city of David, that this Jesus from Nazareth was actually a descendant of King David. Whoop, whoop, Messiah alert. It must have been thrilling. Everyone must have been holding their breath to see what was going to happen, whether this Jesus would be like other would-be messiahs in the past who had seemed to hold such promise but then had come to nothing, or whether he might just be the real deal. Now we come to this morning's gospel passage where Jesus is in Jerusalem with his followers during Passover. He's been arrested and tried by the religious high court, who have now brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, who has the power to mete out punishment. The main charge against him at this moment was also the main hope that the people had for him, that he was indeed the King of the Jews, their long-awaited ruler. But Jesus does not cop to either the accusations or to the expectations of his hopeful followers. The scene's a real cross-examination. It's a courtroom drama with Pilate trying to pin Jesus down and decide if he is a threat to the Roman government, as the religious authorities have implied he is, in order to get him out of the way, because he's certainly a threat to them, right? "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks, and Jesus responds with a question of his own, sort of, "Who put you up to this?" implying that he knows Pilate wouldn't have cared about this on his own initiative, but that the religious authorities must have roped him into this. Pilate admits as much and wants to know why Jesus has stirred up controversy in his own community, but instead of answering him, Jesus responds to the concerns of his followers and those hopeful bystanders. It's almost like he breaks the fourth wall a minute to talk directly to those whose hopes hang on his every word. "Yes," he says, I do have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world, and it isn't the kind of kingdom that I know you want. If it were, I have asked you all to take up arms and weapons to keep me safe and keep this movement going. We'd be fighting in the hills and coming to blows with the Roman soldiers, but instead, this is a different kind of kingdom, one where truth rules. The truth of God's love living in each person, there for each of us to become a part of if we only pay attention to it. And that movement doesn't need violence or force to keep it alive. Can you imagine his followers hearing this, the crowd hearing this, their confusion, their disappointment, their crushed hopes as Jesus is led away to his death and he does nothing to save himself? No matter what fancy words he used about kingdoms and truth, how could this man possibly be the one that they had hoped for? No wonder his followers would next gather in an upper room, doors locked, hiding from the authorities, unable to envision how they could move forward without Jesus at their side. In their grief, in their fear, they could not imagine a different way. And even when he came to them, resurrected and alive, they struggled to understand how this different kind of kingdom might actually take root and flourish, despite having no hold over the government, no claim on traditional power. It's hard, isn't it, to accept that something we wanted, something we deeply longed for, didn't turn out how we had hoped. Not merely that something we wanted to happen didn't happen, but the realization that what we longed for was going to come in a different form, through a different avenue than we thought, and it feels at first so dissatisfying. To wrap our mind around not just disappointed expectations, but to adjust to changed expectations, to see that what we thought we had wanted hasn't come to pass, but that what we need might still be found in a completely different outcome. That can be difficult. We want someone to come in and wave a magic wand and transform the way that power is wielded in our world, the way justice is meted out or not in our courts, the way resources are handled for the profit of some and to the detriment of many others. Maybe we even want force to make this happen if we're honest with ourselves. And we certainly want those who are responsible to be held accountable, maybe locked up, maybe sent, in the particularly colorful words of a friend of mine, to the lake of fire. We don't particularly want to hear from Jesus or anyone else that the power we desire to make those changes might make us just as corrupt as those we decry, or that it wouldn't change the hearts of the people we want to see transformed, and that it wouldn't challenge the parts of ourselves that need to be transformed too. We don't particularly want to envision a different kind of power, a different kind of kingdom. We want Jesus in charge. Yet when we are able to envision a different kind of power, it is powerful indeed, far beyond our imagination. Have you ever noticed that the leaders of the most powerful, heart-shaping, heart-changing movements of the world aren't the ones who lead armies into battle or incite crowds to violence, but the ones who, with great integrity, commit to the principles of human dignity and compassion and never waver from them, no matter the temptation? Mahatma Gandhi, Dr. King, Dorothy Day, Malala Yousafzai, Greta Thunberg, they have challenged empires and governments not with weapons, but with the strength of their convictions and with an integrity bedrocked in God's inalienable love for each and every human being. Forces far greater than the oppressive stomp of the soldier's jackboot. It's like the power of water to wear away stone and create the Grand Canyon, or the power of a small seedling that first just comes up through a crack to grow into a tree that uproots concrete as it puts down greater and deeper roots. Jesus' kingdom and his kingship are like that. His power comes not from might or show of force, but from the ability to see people deeply, to love unconditionally, to offer hope and healing to those who thought themselves beyond it, to make a place of belonging for those no one else wants, or to reconcile seemingly unhealable hurts, to restore what has been broken. As we prepare for the coming of the world's greatest king in the form of a tiny, helpless baby, let us remember that this is who he will become. One who changes the entire world. Not through force, but through love. And let us make room for his reign in our hearts. Amen. Now, this is going to seem a little strange because I just preached, and normally we have a hymn right after this before the benediction. But as mentioned in the beginning of our service, we are going to enjoy our postlude and then head out to sing our last song together outside. If you are joining us on Zoom, if you all want to sing it together at the beginning of coffee hour, that'd be wonderful. You know it by now. It's our old standby, God Will See Us Through. But first, hear these words of benediction. As you go out into this world and into this week, look for those places where you want to be in control, where you want to just make people do things the way you want and just fix it and have it be done right and have it be done the way that you think it should be. And where, if you're really honest with yourself, you might just wish that you could come in and clean house and start over. And then look for a place in that wall of force that you have built up that might be a crack where that little seedling could get through, where a different force might take root, and where you might find a sort of upside down, unexpected way to change things through love instead of through force. Go in peace.